Chapter 3, Temple Order, Revenues, and Music. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Hebrews 13, verses 11 and 12. Second Temple Inferior in Glory. To the devout and earnest Jew, the second temple must, in comparison of the house in her first glory, have indeed appeared as nothing. Haggai 2:3. True, in architectural splendor, the second, as restored by Herod, far surpassed the first temple. But, unless faith had recognized in Jesus of Nazareth the desire of all nations, who should fill this house with glory, it would have been difficult to draw other than sad comparisons. Confessedly, the real elements of temple glory no longer existed. The Holy of Holies was quite empty. The Ark of the Covenant, with the cherubim, the tables of the law, the Book of the Covenant, Aaron's rod that budded, and the pot of manna were no longer in the sanctuary. The fire that had descended from heaven upon the altar was extinct. What was far more solemn, the visible presence of God in the Shekinah was wanting. Nor could the will of God now be ascertained through the Urim and the Thummim, nor even the high priest be anointed with the holy oil, its very composition being unknown. Yet all the more jealously did the rabbis draw lines of fictitious sanctity and guard them against all infringement. Lines of sanctity. In general, as the camp in the wilderness had really consisted of three parts, the camp of Israel, that of the Levites, and that of God, so they reckoned three corresponding divisions of the holy city. From the gates to the Temple Mount was regarded as the camp of Israel, thence to the gate of Nicanor represented the camp of Levi, while the rest of the sanctuary was the camp of God. It is in allusion to this that the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews compares Christ's suffering without the gate of Jerusalem to the burning of the sin offerings without the camp. According to another rabbinical arrangement, different degrees of sanctity attach to different localities. The first, or lowest degree, belonged to the land of Israel, whence alone the first sheaf at the Passover, the first fruits, and the two wave loaves at Pentecost might be brought, the next degree to walled cities in Palestine, where no leper nor dead body might remain, the third to Jerusalem itself, since, besides many prohibitions to guard its purity, it was only there lawful to partake of peace offerings, of the first fruits, and of the second tithes. Next came, successively, the Temple Mount, from which all who were in a state of Levitical uncleanness were excluded, the terrace, or chel, from which, besides Gentiles, those who had become defiled by contact with a dead body were shut out, the court of the women, into which those who had been polluted might not come, even if they had washed, till after they were also Levitically fit to eat of things sacred, that is, after sunset of the day on which they had washed. The court of Israel, into which those might not enter who, though delivered from their uncleanness, had not yet brought the offering for their purification. The court of the priests, ordinarily accessible only to the latter, the space between the altar and the temple itself, from which even priests were excluded if their bearing showed that they did not realize the solemnity of the place, the temple, into which the priests might only enter after washing their hands and feet, and lastly, the most holy place, into which the high priest alone was allowed to go, and that only once a year. Rules of the Rabbis. From these views of the sanctity of the place, it will readily be understood how sufficient outward reverence should have been expected of all who entered upon the Temple Mount. The rabbis here also lay down certain rules, of which some are such as a sense of propriety would naturally suggest, while others strangely remind us of the words of our Savior. Thus, no one was to come to it except for strictly religious purposes, and neither to make the Temple Mount a place of thoroughfare, nor use it to shorten the road. Ordinarily, the worshippers were to enter by the right and to withdraw by the left, avoiding both the direction and the gate by which they had come. But mourners and those under ecclesiastical discipline were to do the reverse, so as to meet the stream of worshippers, who might address to them either words of sympathy, "He who dwelleth in this house, grant thee comfort," or else of admonition, "He who dwelleth in this house, put it into thy mind to give heed to those who would restore thee again." As already stated, it was expressly prohibited to sit down in the court of the priests, an exception being only made in favor of princes of the house of David, probably to vindicate their consistency, as such instances were recorded in the past history of Israel. Alike the ministering priests and the worshippers were to walk backwards when leaving the immediate neighborhood where the holy service was performed, and at the gate of Nicanor each one was to stand with his head bent. It need scarcely be said that reverence in gesture and deportment was enjoined while on the Temple Mount. But even when at a distance from Jerusalem and the temple, its direction was to be noted, so as to avoid in everyday life anything that might seem incongruous with the reverence due to the place of which God had said, "Mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually." 1 Kings 9:3. Probably from a similar feeling of reverence, it was ordered that when once a week the sanctuary was thoroughly cleansed, any repairs found needful should be executed, if possible, by priests, or else by Levites, or at least by Israelites, and only in case of extreme necessity by workmen not Levitically clean. Other rabbinical ordinances, however, are not so easily explained unless on the ground of the avoidance of every occupation and undertaking other than worship. Thus, no man might go on the Temple Mount with his staff, as if on business or pleasure, nor yet with shoes on his feet, sandals only being allowed, nor with the dust upon his feet, nor with his scrip, nor with money tied to him in his purse. Whatever he might wish to contribute either to the temple or for offerings or for the poor must be carried by each in his hand, possibly to indicate that the money about him was exclusively for an immediate sacred purpose. It was probably for similar reasons that Jesus transferred these very ordinances to the disciples when engaged in the service of the real temple. The direction, "Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves," must mean, "Go out in the same spirit and manner as you would to the temple services, and fear not, for the workman is worthy of his meat." Matthew 10:9-10. In other words, let this new temple service be your only thought, undertaking, and care. Willful profanity. But, guard it as they might, it was impossible wholly to preserve the sanctuary from profanation. For willful, conscious, high-handed profanity, whether in reference to the temple or to God, the law does not appear to have provided any atonement or offering. To this, the Epistle to the Hebrews alludes in the well-known passage, so often misunderstood, "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries." Hebrews 10:26-27. In point of fact, these terms of threatening correspond to two kinds of divine punishment frequently mentioned in the Old Testament. The one, often referred to in the warning that he die not, is called by the rabbis death by the hand of heaven or of God. The other is that of being cut off. It is difficult to distinguish exactly between these two. Tradition enumerates 36 offenses to which the punishment of cutting off attaches. From their graver nature, as compared with the 11 offenses on which death by the hand of God was to follow, we gather that cutting off must have been the severer of the two punishments, and it may correspond to the term fiery indignation. Some rabbis hold that death by the hand of God was a punishment which ended with this life, while cutting off extended beyond it. But the best authorities maintain that whereas death by the hand of heaven fell upon the guilty individual alone, the cutting off extended to the children also, so that the family would become extinct in Israel. Such divine punishment is alluded to in 1 Corinthians 16:22 under the well-known Jewish expression, anathema maranatha, literally, anathema when the Lord cometh. Its penalties. To these two divine punishments corresponded other two by the hand of men, the 40 stripes save one, and the so-called rebel's beating. The distinction between them is easily explained. The former were only inflicted after a regular judicial investigation and sentence, and for the breach of some negative precept or prohibition, while the latter was, so to speak, in the hands of the people, who might administer it on the spot, and without trial, if anyone were caught in supposed open defiance of some positive precept, whether of the law of Moses or of the tradition of the elders. The reader of the New Testament will remember such popular outbursts when the men of Nazareth would have cast Jesus over the brow of the hill on which their city was built, Luke 4:29. And when on at least two occasions the people took up stones in the temple to stone him, John 8:59 and 10:31. It is a remarkable fact that when the Lord Jesus and when his martyr Stephen were before the Sanhedrin, the procedure was in each case in direct contravention of all the rules of the rabbinical criminal law. In each case, the sitting terminated in the rebels' beating, both when they buffeted the master and smote him with the palms of their hands, and when they ran upon Stephen with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. For the rebels' beating was really unto death. The same punishment was also said to have been inflicted upon Paul when, on the charge of having brought a Gentile beyond the enclosure in the court open to such, the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and went about to kill him. This summary mode of punishing supposed rebellion was probably vindicated by the example of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, Numbers 25:7 and 8. On the other hand, the mildness of the rabbinical law, where religious feelings were not involved, led to modifications of the punishment prescribed in Deuteronomy 25, verses 2 and 3. Thus, because the words were, by a certain number, 40 stripes he may give him, instead of a simple direction to give the 40 stripes, the law was construed as meaning a number near to 40 or 39, which accordingly was the severest corporal punishment awarded at one time. If the number of stripes were less than 39, it must still be some multiple of 3, since, as the scourge was composed of 3 separate thongs, the middle one of calf's leather, the other two of asses, with a reference to Isaiah 1:3, each stroke of the scourge in reality inflicted 3 stripes. Hence, the greatest number of strokes administered at one time amounted only to 13. The law also most particularly defined and modified every detail, even to the posture of the criminal. Still, this punishment, which St. Paul underwent not less than 5 times at the hands of the Jews, must have been very severe, In general, we can only hope that it was not so often administered as rabbinical writings seem to imply. During the scourging, Deuteronomy 28:58 and 59, and at its close, Psalm 78:38, were read to the culprit. After the punishment, he was not to be reproached, but received as a brother. Necessity for discipline. That strict discipline, both in regard to priests and worshippers, would, however, be necessary, may be inferred even from the immense number of worshippers which thronged Jerusalem and the temple. According to a late computation, the temple could have held within its colossal girdle two amphitheaters of the size of the Colosseum. As the latter is reckoned to have been capable, inclusive of its arena and passages, of accommodating 109,000 persons, the calculation that the temple might contain at one time about 210,000 persons seems by no means exaggerated. It will readily be believed what immense wealth this multitude must have brought to the great national sanctuary. The temple treasury. Indeed, the temple treasury had always been an object of cupidity to foreigners. It was successfully plundered by Syrians and Romans, though at the last siege the flames deprived Titus and his soldiers of this booty. Even so, liberal and enlightened a statesman as Cicero inveighed, perhaps on the ground of exaggerated reports, against the enormous influx of gold from all lands to Jerusalem. From biblical history, we know how liberal were the voluntary contributions at the time of Moses, of David, and again of Joash, and of Josiah. Such offerings to the temple treasury continued to the last a very large source of revenue. They might be brought either in the form of vows or of free gifts. Any object, or even a person, might be dedicated by vow to the altar. If the thing vowed were suitable, it would be used, if otherwise, sold, and its value given to the treasury. Readers of the New Testament know how fatally such spurious liberality interfered with the most sacred duties of life. From Jewish tradition, we gather that there must have been quite a race for distinction in this respect. The wood, the incense, the wine, the oil, and all other things requisite for the sacred services, as well as gold and silver vessels, were contributed with lavish hand. Certain families obtained by their zeal special privileges, such as that the wood they brought should always be used first for the altar fire, and the case of people leaving the whole of their fortune to the temple is so often discussed that it must have been a by no means uncommon occurrence. To this practice, Christ may have referred in denouncing the scribes and Pharisees who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. For a good deal of this money went in the end from the temple treasury to them, although there is no evidence of their intriguing for personal gifts. The tribute money. Besides these votive offerings and the sale of the surplusage of incense, flour, etc., the people were wont on the Sabbaths and feast days to bring voluntary contributions in their hand to the temple. Another and very large source of revenue was from the profit made by the meat offerings, which were prepared by the Levites and sold every day to the offerers. But by far the largest sum was derived from the half shekel or temple tribute, which was incumbent on every male Israelite of age, including proselytes and even manumitted slaves. As the shekel of the sanctuary was double the ordinary, the half shekel due to the temple treasury amount to about 2 denarii. Hence, when Christ was challenged at Capernaum for this payment, he directed Peter to give the stater, or 2 didrachmas, for them both. This circumstance also enables us to fix the exact date of this event, for annually, on the 1st of Adar, the month before the Passover, proclamation was made throughout the country by messengers sent from Jerusalem of the approaching temple tribute. On the 15th of Adar, the money changers opened stalls throughout the country to change the various coins, which Jewish residents at home or settlers abroad might bring into the ancient money of Israel. For custom had it that nothing but the regular half shekel of the sanctuary could be received at the treasury. On the 25th of Adar, business was only transacted within the precincts of Jerusalem and of the temple, and after that date, those who had refused to pay the impost could be proceeded against at law and their goods distrained, the only exception being in favor of priests, and that for the sake of peace, that is, lest their office should come in disrepute. From heathens or Samaritans, no tribute money was to be received, the general rule in reference to all of their offerings being this: a votive and a freewill offering they receive at their hands, but whatever is not either a votive or a freewill offering, does not come under either category, is not received at their hands. In support, Ezra 4:3 was quoted. The law also fixed the rate of discount which the money changers were allowed to charge those who procured from them the temple coin, perhaps to obviate suspicion of or temptation to usury, a sin regarded as one of the most heinous civil offenses. Annual sum of tribute. The total sum derived annually from the temple tribute has been computed at about 76,000 pounds. As the bankers were allowed to charge a silver miah, or about one-fourth of a denar, on every half shekel, their profits must have amounted to nearly 9,500 pounds, or, deducting a small sum for exceptional cases in which the miah was not to be charged, say about 9,000 pounds, a very large sum, considering the value of money in a country where a laborer received a denar for a day's work, and the Good Samaritan left only 2 denars in the inn for the keep of the sick man. It must therefore have been a very powerful interest which Jesus attacked when, in the court of the temple, he poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables, while at the same time he placed himself in direct antagonism to the sanctioned arrangements of the Sanhedrin, whom he virtually charged with profanity. Tribute enforced by law. It had only been a century before, during the reign of Salome Alexandra, about 78 BC, that the Pharisaical party, being then in power, had carried an enactment by which the temple tribute was to be enforced at law. It need scarcely be said that for this there was not the slightest scriptural warrant. Indeed, the Old Testament nowhere provided legal means for enforcing any payment for religious purposes. The law stated what was due, but left its observance to the piety of the people, so that alike the provision for the temple and for the priesthood must have varied with the religious state of the nation. But, irrespective of this, it is matter of doubt whether the half shekel had ever been intended as an annual payment. Its first enactment was under exceptional circumstances, Exodus 30, verse 12, and the mode in which, as we are informed, a similar collection was made during the reign of Joash, suggests the question whether the original institution by Moses was not treated rather as affording a precedent than as laying down a binding rule. At the time of Nehemiah, we read only a self-imposed ordinance, and at the rate of a third, not a half shekel. But long before the coming of Christ, very different views prevailed. The dispersed abroad regarded the temple as the one bond of their national as well as their religious life. Patriotism and religion swelled their gifts, which far exceeded the legal dues. Gradually, they came to regard the temple tribute as, in the literal sense of the word, a ransom for their souls. So many were the givers, and so large their gifts, that they were always first brought to certain central places, whence the most honorable of their number carried them as sacred ambassadors to Jerusalem. The richest contributions came from those crowded Jewish settlements in Mesopotamia and Babylon, to which the dispersed had originally been transported. Here, special treasuries for their reception had been built in the cities of Nisibis and Nehardeh, whence a large armed escort annually accompanied the ambassadors to Palestine. Similarly, Asia Minor, which at one time contributed nearly 8,000 pounds a year, had its central collecting places. In the temple, these monies were emptied into three large chests, which were opened with certain formalities at each of the three great feasts. According to tradition, these three chests held three seahs each, the seah equal one peck, one pint, so that on the three occasions of their opening, 27 seahs of coin were taken. How the money was spent. The temple revenues were in the first place devoted to the purchase of all public sacrifices, that is, those offered in the name of the whole congregation of Israel, such as the morning and evening sacrifices, the festive sacrifices, etc. This payment had been one of the points in controversy between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So great importance was attached to it that all Israel should appear represented in the purchase of the public sacrifices, that when the three chests were emptied, they took expressly from one for the land of Israel, from another for the neighboring lands, that is, for the Jews there resident, and from the third for distant lands. Besides, the temple treasury defrayed all else necessary for the services of the sanctuary, all temple repairs, and the salaries of a large staff of regular officials, such as those who prepared the shewbread and the incense, who saw to the correctness of the copies of the law used in the synagogues, who examined into the Levitical fitness of sacrifices, who instructed the priests in their various duties, who made the curtains, etc., not omitting, according to their own testimony, the fees of the rabbis. And after all this lavish expenditure, there was not only enough to pay for the repairs of the city walls, the roads and public buildings, etc., about Jerusalem, but sufficient to accommodate immense wealth in the treasury. The Temple Hymnody. To the wealth and splendor of the temple corresponded the character of its services. The most important of these, next to the sacrificial rites, was the hymnody of the sanctuary. We can conceive what it must have been in the days of David and of Solomon, but even in New Testament times, it was such that St. John could find no more adequate imagery to portray heavenly realities and the final triumph of the church than that taken from the service of praise in the temple. Thus, when first the 24 elders, representing the chiefs of the 24 courses of the priesthood, and afterwards the 144,000, representing redeemed Israel in its fullness, sing the new song, the former in heaven, the latter on Mount Zion, they appear, just as the temple services, as harpers, harping with their harps. Possibly there may also be an analogy between the time when these harpers are introduced and the period in the temple service when the music began, just as the joyous drink offering was poured out. There is yet a third reference in the book of Revelation to the harps of God, Revelation 15:2, with most pointed allusion not to the ordinary, but to the Sabbath services in the temple. In this case, the harpers are all they that had gotten the victory over the beast. The church, which has come out of great tribulation, stands victorious on the sea of glass, and the saints, having the harps of God, sing the song of Moses, the servant of God. It is the Sabbath of the church, and as on the Sabbath, besides the psalm for the day, Psalm 92, at the ordinary sacrifice, they sung at the additional sabbatical sacrifice, Numbers 28, 9, and 10, in the morning, the song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, and in the evening that in Exodus 15, so that the victorious church celebrates her true Sabbath or rest by singing the same song of Moses and of the Lamb, only in language that expresses the fullest meaning of the Sabbath songs in the temple. Instrumental music. Properly speaking, the real service of praise in the temple was only with the voice. This is often laid down as a principle by the rabbis. What instrumental music there was served only to accompany and sustain the song. Accordingly, none other than Levites might act as choristers, while other distinguished Israelites were allowed to take part in the instrumental music. The blasts of the trumpets, blown by priests only, formed, at least in the Second Temple, no part of the instrumental music of the service, but were intended for quite different purposes. Even the posture of the performers showed this, for while the Levites stood at their desks, facing towards the sanctuary, or westwards, the priests, with their silver trumpets, stood exactly in the opposite direction, on the west side of the rise of the altar, by the table of the fat, and looking eastwards or down the courts. On ordinary days, the priests blew seven times, each time three blasts, a short sound, an alarm, and again a sharp, short sound, or, as the rabbis express it, an alarm in the midst and a plain note before and after it. According to tradition, they were intended symbolically to proclaim the kingdom of God, divine providence, and the final judgment. The first three blasts were blown when the great gates of the temple, especially that of Nicanor, were opened. Then, when the drink offering was poured out, the Levites sung the psalm of the day in three sections. After each section, there was a pause when the priests blew three blasts and the people worshipped. This was the practice in the evening, as at the morning sacrifice. On the eve of the Sabbath, a threefold blast of the priest's trumpets summoned the people, far as the sound was carried over the city, to prepare for the holy day, while another threefold blast announced its actual commencement. On Sabbaths, when, besides the ordinary, an additional sacrifice was brought, and the song of Moses sung, not the whole every Sabbath, but divided in six parts, one for every Sabbath, the priests sounded their trumpets additional three times in the pauses of the Sabbath psalm. The influence of David. The music of the temple owed its origin to David, who was not only a poet and a musical composer, but who also invented musical instruments, especially the ten-stringed lute. From the Book of Chronicles, we know how fully this part of the service was cultivated, although the statement of Josephus that Solomon had provided 40,000 harps and lutes and 200,000 silver trumpets is evidently a gross exaggeration. The rabbis enumerate 36 different instruments, of which only 15 are mentioned in the Bible, and of these, 5 in the Pentateuch. As in early Jewish poetry, there was neither definite nor continued meter, in the modern sense, nor regular and premeditated rhyme. So there was neither musical notation, nor yet any artificial harmony. The melody was simple, sweet, and sung in unison to the accompaniment of instrumental music. Only one pair of brass cymbals were allowed to be used, but this sounding brass and tinkling cymbal formed no part of the temple music itself and served only as the signal to begin that part of the service. To this the apostle seems to refer to when in 1 Corinthians 13:1 he compares the gift of tongues to the sign or signal by which the real music of the temple was introduced. The harp and lute. That music was chiefly sustained by the harp and the lute. Of the latter, which was probably used for solos, not less than 2 or more than 6 were to be in the temple orchestra. Of the former, or harp, as many as possible, but never less than 9. There were, of course, several varieties both of the harp and the lute. The chief difference between the two kinds of stringed instruments lay in this, that in the lute or guitar, the strings were drawn over the sounding board, while in the harp, they stood out free, as in our harps. Of wind instruments, we know that besides their silver trumpets, the priests also blew the shofar, or horn, notably at the new moon, on the feast of the new year, and to proclaim the year of Jubilee, which, indeed, thence derived its name. Originally, the shofar was probably a ram's horn, but afterwards it was also made of metal. The shofar was chiefly used for its loud and far-sounding tones. At the feast of the new year, one priest with a shofar was placed between those who blew the trumpets, while on feast days a priest with the shofar stood on each side of them, the tones of the shofar being prolonged beyond those of the trumpets. In the synagogues out of Jerusalem, the shofar alone was blown at the new year, and on feast days, only trumpets. The flute. The flute or reed pipe was played in the temple on 12 special festivities. These were the day of killing the first and that of killing the second Passover, the first day of unleavened bread, Pentecost, and the 8 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. Quite in accordance with the social character of these feasts, the flute was also used by the festive pilgrim bands on their journey to Jerusalem to accompany the Psalms of Degrees, or rather of Ascent, sung on such occasions. It was also customary to play it at marriage feasts and at funerals, for according to rabbinical law, every Jew was bound to provide at least 2 flutes and 1 mourning woman at the funeral of his wife. In the temple, not less than 2 nor more than 12 flutes were allowed, and the melody was on such occasions to close with the notes of 1 flute alone. Lastly, we have sufficient evidence that there was a kind of organ used in the temple, but whether merely for giving signals or not cannot be clearly determined. The human voice. As already stated, the service of praise was mainly sustained by the human voice. A good voice was the one qualification needful for a Levite. In the second temple, female singers seem at one time to have been employed. In the temple of Herod, their place was supplied by Levite boys. Nor did the worshippers any more take part in the praise, except by a responsive Amen. It was otherwise in the first temple, as we gather from 1 Chronicles 16:36, from the allusion to Jeremiah 33:11, and also from such psalms as 26:12 and 68:26. At the laying of the foundation of the second temple, and at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the singing seems to have been antiphonal or in responses, the 2 choirs afterwards apparently combining and singing in unison in the temple itself. Something of the same kind was probably also the practice in the first temple. What the melodies were to which the psalms had been sung, it is unfortunately now impossible to ascertain. Some of the music still used in the synagogue must date from those times, and there is no reason to doubt that in the so-called Gregorian tones, we have also preserved to us a close approximation to the ancient hymnody of the temple, though certainly not without considerable alterations. But how solemn must have been the scene when, at the dedication of Solomon's temple, during the service of praise, the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of Jehovah, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of Jehovah had filled the house of God. Such music and such responsive singing might well serve in the book of Revelation as imagery of heavenly realities, especially in that description of the final act of worship in Revelation 14:1-5, where at the close of their antiphony the two choirs combine, as at the dedication of the second temple, to join in this grand unison, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth.